Now, there's a principle that is often taught in preaching courses that goes something like this. In order to preach a sermon that is clear in its construction, not just the ramblings of a minister gone wild, you must start a sermon by telling the people where you are going to go. You must actually go there, and then you must conclude by saying where they have been. And it's a principle that you see elsewhere in life, perhaps even the students in this room, that if you don't have a clear thesis, your teacher might hand back your paper because it's not going to be a clear paper. Well, this is certainly a principle that the Apostle John followed in the construction of his gospel. If you just to look at the first 18 verses of John's gospel in chapter 1, you'll find that his prologue really is the gospel in miniature as he summarizes these important points about Jesus' identity, the purpose of his incarnation, the approach of the world, the response to Jesus Christ by this present and dark world. And of course, as we come to this text, you can see a little footnote even here in this passage that it connects us all the way back to John chapter 1 and verse 11. And it's this stunning truth, really a stunning admission about Jesus Christ, that he came into this world, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's perhaps no greater truth about the humiliation that Christ underwent for our salvation than the fact that Jesus came to his very own people, his kinsmen according to the flesh, and yet they did not turn to him in saving faith. And we read those striking words in verse 5, don't we, that not even his own brothers believed in him. And it's a picture of this present world that the present state of the world is so rooted in unbelief that it is possible to be a flesh and blood brother of Jesus Christ and still not believe. And we might wonder, reading John's gospel, why is there so much of an emphasis placed on unbelief? After all, isn't the kind of the main concluding thesis of this book that we are to believe in Jesus as the Son of God? That these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in his name, you might have life. And it really does seem by this point that we've actually observed unbelief more than belief. There was Nicodemus, who struggled mightily to understand the nature and necessity of the new birth. There was, of course, those Galileans who wanted to see signs, the Pharisees who loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. We've been observing this all along the way, that even the crowd that was following Jesus, that seemed so devoted for a time in following him, they too found Jesus' word hard to accept. So why so much time on unbelief? Well, we're entering yet another chapter where Jesus is confronting and challenging unbelief once again. And first and foremost, John wants to show us that unbelief hides under many masks, different looking masks. It can look like wanting to kill Jesus. You can see that quite clearly. It can look like rejecting Jesus and his words, but it can look also pious and devoted. And John contrasts unbelief and true belief throughout the gospel by simply showing us both. We've seen glimpses of those who have true faith. You see Nathanael who exclaimed, "This is the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." In John chapter 1, you even notice Peter at the end of John chapter 6, when all abandoned, here's Peter, precious Peter, saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. We have believed." And that's what belief looks like. And the heart of it is actually what we see on the black backdrop of this text, where unbelief is all around, where you see the darkness of the human condition. And Jesus makes a statement in view of his identity that we would do very well to consider this morning deeply. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. We're going to see that unbelief always goes wrong on that point, judging Christ according to the flesh. But the right judgment always trusts in Christ by faith. And that's our thesis this morning. That's where we want to focus. We want to look at Jesus Christ rightly. And what we'll see in our text is that there's really three ways to judge him falsely. Three areas of confusion that you see in this text. First, it's his mission. Then it's his authority. And then we'll even see it's about his works. And so we want to have clarity about who Christ is and what he has come to do. Well, notice that the text opens by reminding us of this tension that has actually been building up in Judea all the way back in John chapter 5. Verse 1, we're reminded that Jesus left Jerusalem in kind of a frenzy after healing a man on the Sabbath day. And it says, after this, Jesus went up about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In some ways, Jesus understands that he's now a fugitive when it comes to Jerusalem. He had committed the unforgivable crime of healing a crippled man on the Sabbath day, and it was in that moment that Jesus and the religious establishment were no longer really interested in bringing Jesus under their fold or bringing him on board, but their one mission, the religious establishment, was to stop Jesus. From John 5:18 on, you see that they have one intent in mind. They want to kill Jesus. Now, it might seem alarming to us here that Jesus would be passing his days in hiding, that he wasn't boldly going down to Jerusalem looking to pick a fight, but rather he's spending his days in the less populated areas, and from that perspective, he surely isn't acting like a king, taking the opportunity to seize power. And certainly his brothers were confused about his whole strategy in his ministry. Here is Jesus tucked away in a far less significant place, and so they come to Jesus. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, in the timeline of John's gospel, some 6 months have now passed since chapter 6, and we're here at the Feast of Booths or at Tabernacles, and that was in just a few days. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, called this festival especially sacred in the life of the Jews as it kind of called back to that journey from Egypt into the Promised Land. And we don't have all the time to go into the details about this feast, but it was at this time of year that the faithful would voyage into Jerusalem and they would set up booths or tabernacles or really what are tents in the city to commemorate the Lord's provision in bringing them to the land of blessing. And so you could call that almost like the church camp par excellence here at the Feast of Booths. Everybody's set up in camps and tents. And Jesus' brothers look at this important timing. They view this as an opportune time for Jesus' ministry to really take off, to go and make a name for himself. They were watching and observing that Jesus was living in a time of relative obscurity in Galilee. And if you just think about the short window of Jesus' ministry, just 3 years in total, 6 months had now gone by, and Jesus had spent the majority of his time in a place which was not all that significant in the grand scheme of things, and with people that did not seem to be all that significant, just really 12 close disciples. He was more interested in spending his time there. And it appears that his brothers were at least somewhat interested in restoring Jesus' public image, reclaiming the momentum that he had in Jerusalem in the eye of the public. You know, they weren't so sure about the effectiveness of a mission that could have so little reach. And so they see this time of the Feast of Booths and that it's at hand. And Jesus can now turn it all around, make it his mission to reach the multitudes with his message. You know, why work in secret is what they're telling Jesus. Go, get on the stage. Make yourself known to these people. We might say, according to the children's song, don't you know this little light of mine? You're supposed to let it shine, of course. And we may have reason to think, well, maybe the Jesus' brothers were just zealous and it was misplaced zeal. That they were just wanting to get Jesus more accessible, more available. But that wasn't at the root of their plea. They weren't testing Jesus from a perspective of trust. No, they were actually testing Jesus with the words of the tempter. And you remember what it was that Satan wanted Jesus to do in the wilderness. Jesus, if you really are doing these things, if you are really who you say you are, show your power. Show yourself to the world. Take glory. Doesn't that sound familiar? Take glory for yourself. And John tells us rather plainly what kind of perspective Jesus' brothers had at that time. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. I don't think it can get really any more jarring than that. He came to his own, even his brothers, according to the flesh, and they received him not. Think about that. It's entirely possible to grow up in the Lord's household, seeing day after day the radiance of holiness, the power of his words, the constancy of his spirit, and yet not for a moment yielding to his will. It's astonishing. You know, what was the source of their confusion? Well, what was the basis of their unbelief? We wouldn't categorize Jesus' brothers as atheists. They could even recite some of the aspects of the Apostle Creed, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so what did they miss? Well, they didn't understand his mission. I look at Jesus' response to them in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." And you see at the heart of their plea to Jesus was a plea for glory. And there may have been some derivative benefit in Jesus making himself known to all. Perhaps they saw some glory in it for themselves. Or whatever it was, they wanted Jesus to make a name for himself, to take part in glory now. And so Jesus says, your time for glory is always here. You're always ready for it, but that is not my mission. I don't get my marching orders from the world. I'm not on your time. I'm on my Father's time. Interestingly enough, it's almost an identical response that Jesus gave to his mother Mary back in John 2 when she comes to him saying, there's no wine. Jesus, what are you going to do about it? Remember what Jesus says to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We need to pause there for a moment and recognize that Jesus was always making it clear, especially to his own family members who naturally had access to him in a way that others did not. He's always making it clear that he was not controllable. You can't tell Jesus what to do. He doesn't get his marching orders from anyone. You can't force him to fit into your neat little box, have him as your genie in a bottle, ready to answer every one of your demands. And Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is on his Father's time, and if his brothers knew the mission, they would understand what he meant when he said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So why wasn't Jesus' mission about public popularity? Why didn't he want to make a name for himself in this way? Well, he came as one who would speak the truth. And we need to remember that message will never be able to gain popularity in a world of darkness. If the world loves darkness, then it will hate the light because it's the light that exposes the darkness. And when the time would come and his light would shine brightly, the darkness would strike out against the light. And so what do we need to see with clarity about Christ's mission that Jesus' brothers saw with confusion? Well, we need to see, first and foremost, that his mission did not align with this world. In fact, it actually ran directly opposed to this world. Yes, it was for this world, but he didn't come to take what the world was trying to accomplish and say, I'll bring it to the end. No, he was opposed to the world for the sake of the world. He didn't come to improve the world's way of life. He didn't come to fix the problem of poverty or to help everyone along their self-care journey or to give some great moral principles that will make just the world a better place. No, Jesus says he's come to testify against the world, to say that the world is evil because the Son of God come into this world, and the world hated him. Humanity and its sin was against him. And this was part of that all-important theme in John's gospel, that Jesus was on a strict schedule when it came to his time here on earth. Everything is building up. Everything is related to this time when the Father would give his Son to be humiliated and crucified by what? By this world, to die for sinners. That was his mission. So let's be very careful to not align Jesus with our mission in life, our agenda, our cause, but his cause. And a very simple question for you this morning, because it's so easy to remake Jesus in our own image, is to simply ask, is the kind of Jesus you serve the kind of Jesus that this world hates? Because that's what Jesus says. The world hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You can see Jesus has no interest in winning friends and influencing people under this mission. And thus, in verse 10, it says that Jesus went up to the feast privately, not publicly. He didn't come under the guise of his brother's plea, but he came under his Father's own time and in his Father's way, to be opposed, actually, in Jerusalem, not to be celebrated. And we'll see more of that as we continue along in this section. And so Jesus is not seeking attention. He's not stopping on the campaign trail, but he does receive attention. And you see what kind of attention he receives. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And there's quite a change that takes place in the chapter at verse 11. As Jesus arrives at the feast, you see that there's something actually like 19 question marks that mark out the rest of this chapter. Some of them, you'll see, are genuine questions, wanting to get to the bottom of the truth, but many of them are from this heart of unbelief. They're questions like a prosecutor would ask, trap-type questions. And this is John's way of showing that for some of the Jews, they made up their mind. They wanted him dead, but for others, they just weren't sure at all what to do with Jesus. So you hear them saying to one another, "Well, Jesus is a good man." Like C.S. Lewis, the claims of our modern world, Jesus was just a good teacher. You had those back in the first century. It was kind of a modest view of him, perhaps uncommitted based upon his claims, you know, in their hushed tones to one another. "Well, what do you think of Jesus?" "Well, I think seems like a decent guy. I don't see the harm in him." But those who were more committed to their principles, a little bit more zealous for the truth, at least their understanding of the truth, would say, no. He can't simply just be a good man. He's leading the people astray. He's leading them into falsehood. And so you see this hush-hush talk of town, this muttering that's going on at Jesus' presence, that Jesus is causing a stir, a controversy. But the main question that dominates the discussion is there in verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now, there was no clarity among this crowd, and they become all the more confused when they hear him teach. How is it that this man has such learning, yet he didn't go to one of our rabbinical schools? How can this man preach like this when he's never been to seminary? Where does his authority come from, is the question. You know, one of the most famous Puritans, perhaps someone can name their child after this one, yet he's probably the most difficult one to read, John Owen. If you ever picked up one of his books, you'll quickly find yourself reaching for a dictionary, looking at words you've never seen once before in your life. And he's widely regarded as one of the most brilliant minds that the church has ever had. And Owen was asked one time by King Charles why he enjoyed John Bunyan's preaching and writing so much, because Bunyan himself was an uneducated man. He was just a tinkerer. And Owen quite famously said, "I would willingly exchange my learning for the tinker's power of touching men's hearts." There was authority in his preaching that came from the Word of God, and that's what the crowds are noticing about Jesus Christ. His teaching was not his own. He wasn't sitting down writing these sermons all week long. This was authority that came directly from God, and it wasn't rooted in the normal pattern of teaching at that time. It wasn't rooted in the tradition of the scribes. You know, it was commonplace for the rabbis to quote other rabbis in their teaching. They would get up to teach, and they would take up some verse of Scripture and say, Rabbi Levi says this about this verse, while Rabbi Abraham says this, and however, Gamaliel gives us the definitive interpretation when he says this. You know, there's no authority in that presentation of the words. Christ was so unique to them because when he opened the Scriptures, he could appeal directly to souls with truth. He could exposit the condition of men's hearts and apply the Word of God to them. He could say, I am the bread of life. He could give a promise. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. He could reveal the very will of his own Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing that the Father has given me. You know, you don't learn that in seminary. That kind of learning comes from being absolutely attuned to the will of God, which is what Jesus is getting at in verse 17. So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And so Jesus gets to the heart of the confusion regarding his authority, and we actually see unbelief unmasked for us once again. Jesus says quite simply, if your will is to do the will of God, you will receive my teaching and understand it. But we need to see, what is the key to knowing that Jesus' teaching is from God, that it bears that kind of authority? Well, there's a prior thing that must take place. First, our will must be to do God's will. You see, Jesus doesn't view belief and unbelief like we often do as primarily intellectual in nature, that it's merely about the mind grasping the truth, so better arguments, better persuasion is required. Actually, Jesus is seeing unbelief in terms of the will. It's an issue of the will. So that if your will is to do the will of God, you will recognize the authority of Christ. But the same truth can be applied, that if your will is against God, opposed to God, like we all are by nature in sin, then you will never receive Christ's authority. Now, the furthest you will go is actually what you just saw in our text. He's a good man. His teaching's good. I like it. It's not bad. Good life principles. But there's no authority in that. No commanding power, no convicting power in the words of that kind of teacher. You see, the human will is the problem. It's a will that will not yield to God, nor his Son whom he sent. I wonder if you know the problem of your will. You know, every parent sees it in their child. Oh, that's a strong-willed child. Oh, that's a stubborn-willed child. And quite simply, either your will is to do God's will, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, or your will be to do your will. My will be done on heaven as it is on earth. I read a book on preaching while I was in a college that had a title that frustrated me to this day. I think about it every once in a while, but it was a book titled As One Without Authority, and it was about preaching without authority, as though that's what we're aiming for. And this author was trying to get across the point that true biblical teaching must unburden itself of the necessity of making definitive declarations about the Bible, or even how it should be applied. Rather, the preacher is to kind of pull the listeners in and then just leave this open-ended, go and do what you think is necessary. Draw your own conclusions. Well, Jesus was never interested in abiding by such principles. He spoke with authority. He gets right to the heart of the matter and confronts the crowds with clarity. They must judge with right judgment. You know, he cuts through the noise and addresses why they are there questioning him. And he's saying you're confused. You're thoroughly confused about everything. And the third thing we want to see is that they're confused about his works, specifically that he healed a man on the Sabbath day. Verse 19, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. You know, since Jesus was last in Jerusalem, the healing on the Sabbath had lived rent-free in their minds. You see that in verse 23. Jerusalem was traumatized by such an atrocity. Every pearl was clutched, and mothers had to cover their children's ears when people would speak about the terrible thing that Jesus did on the Sabbath by healing that poor, crippled man. You know, they hadn't let it go, or at least allowed their perspective to be informed by Christ's teaching. So Jesus gets right to it. If you're such good followers of the law, if you're so emphatic about keeping the law, why do you seek to kill me? You're all about the fourth commandment. What about the sixth commandment? You know, sin loves to live in those kinds of inconsistencies, maintain righteousness in one area of life, but it's glaringly missing in another area. Well, they try to play it off as if what he said wasn't true. You're crazy. You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Verse 20. But Jesus doesn't back down. He says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. And yet, that astonishment, that marveling hadn't led them to a right understanding of what Jesus' miracle meant. They didn't plunge the depths of that sign, seeing the substance of that sign. All they could think about really was, how did this guy come into Jerusalem and break the Sabbath? Of course, we know biblically he didn't break the Sabbath. He brought the fullness of the Sabbath. But look how Jesus addresses them, verse 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You know, I love what Jesus is doing here. He's using the law of Moses to demonstrate that they haven't even given the most basic of considerations to the miracle he performed. You know, you see actually throughout the Gospels time and time again that whenever Jesus is being questioned, whenever he's being interviewed, that he's being cornered, we always find that Jesus really is the smartest guy in the room at all times. He can't be outwitted. He can't be outmatched. This isn't a battle of wits when it comes to Jesus. He is far superior, and look what he does. So you're thinking about the Sabbath. You're thinking about healing on the Sabbath. You're thinking about all of these things, and yet you haven't even thought about the fact that we circumcise on the Sabbath. Well, why do we circumcise on the Sabbath? Well, it's because we're all about setting someone apart for God's purposes. That's what circumcision was about. And so he's asking, how can you be angry that Jesus has set apart a whole man by making him well? Here is the fullness of Sabbath blessing, of being made well on God's day. Yet they were blinded to it. They were angry at the works of God, not seeing that the sign Jesus performed was a sign that was always pointing to a deeper healing, a healing of the sickness of sin. That's what they should have been thinking. That's what they should have been marveling. Here's the man with the power to heal, man, crippled for 38 years. Here's a man who said to that very same man that go and sin no more, that something worse may not happen to you, showing that really what Jesus came to do was to heal the deeper problem of sin within the human heart. They never considered that, and they were tripping up. You broke this section of our holy law. They had blinded eyes. They didn't see that the good physician had come, and so those who think they are well have no need of a physician. The outwardly righteous have no need of salvation. So the crowd, once again, rather than respond with humility and repentance, they become angry. Right? They aren't able to rightly view Jesus' works, that his greatest work would be his own death and resurrection to heal the brokenness within man. It's a wrong view of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to them, and friends, we do need to hear this today, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You know, this verse in so many ways summarizes the whole point of the passage. Jesus came to his own received him not. His brothers, they judged him wrongly as they saw an opportunity for glory. The religious leaders judged him wrongly, not understanding where his authority came from. The crowds judged him wrongly. At first they were divided, but then they were ready to kill based upon his works and words. But Jesus was standing there before him saying, look at things rightly. Come with a sober mind. And he stands before us today saying the same thing. Judge with right judgment. Have you been able to answer the most important question in human history with clarity? Or is there still confusion? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the real, historical, biblical Jesus Christ? You know, there are a lot of options available in these 24 verses alone. What does the world say about Jesus? Well, he was a reluctant political revolutionary, a blasphemer worthy of death, demon-possessed, or just a good man teaching good morals. You know, it's so easy to see what you want to see when it comes to Jesus Christ. And we attempt to do the same thing as his brothers did, control him, align him with our own interests and desires, but we need to remember that he will not be controlled or confined. And so you do need to see the truth here. You do need to see who Christ really is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is Lord, that you can't tell him what to do. But it is fascinating, isn't it? His own brothers did not believe in him. So close, they saw him with their own eyes. You know, think about that access. Think about that advantage. They knew him on a deeper level than most anyone else, and yet they judged him wrongly. But they wouldn't always judge him wrongly. And they would discover what Jesus' mission in Jerusalem was, that it was quite different than what they had thought. They thought he needed to go to Jerusalem to get the approval of the city. But they would soon find that he needed to set his face towards Jerusalem out of love for his father's approval to be handed over to sinful men. That he would set his face towards Jerusalem, that he would be persecuted and hated by the world, that he'd be handed over to these sinful men, that he might die and 3 days later rise again. You know, this is the kind of mission that he embarked on that no one in the world would have ever asked for. You know, if we're honest, none of us would have ever called for Jesus to do that if it were not for the grace of God working to open our eyes. You know, some want the kind of Savior that will come to improve the world in whatever way they fancy. Others want the Savior to come into the world to condemn the world in a display of great judgment. But Jesus Christ, we must see, came to die at the hands of this world, to be hated by it, because his kingdom is not of this world. Now, his brothers didn't understand it until he was lifted up on the cross and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins, the life everlasting, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't understand it until that moment when his mission became so clear. Oh, this is why the Savior came, to die for sinners. This is why God took on human flesh, to suffer on your behalf, and to be crucified, to die, to be buried, to rise again for your justification. And think about Jesus' brothers. Well, listen to them. His brothers' opening words in their New Testament letters. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Jude? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That's how you judge with right judgment. You surrender your mind and will to him and find that he is far better than anything you could think or imagine. A Savior whose mission it was to save sinners. A teacher whose authority came from God. A physician that can heal and reach even the deepest sickness of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, that it is a truth. Lord, that your truth searches our minds and our wills and discovers ways in which we are not true to you. And Lord, we think upon this text and we think about our own judgment, that our minds are so often corrupted. And yet, Lord, you have revealed your great gospel truth to us. We do ask that your Spirit would not only be the interpreter of these things, but also the applier. Lord, that we would judge Christ rightly, and that we would make up our minds that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God, of whom we are a servant. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.